Well, good morning. Why don't we open up with prayer and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and grace and for all the ways you provide for us. And we pray that as we come to your word, that you would open our minds to your spirit, to the truths that are in it. Be with us this morning as we just look at how you've structured your word for us. And Father, we just ask that you would bless our study this morning, that it would be profitable and helpful for us, so that we might know you better and we might love you more. And just work in our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, last week we did a, if you were here last week, we did a flyover of the Old Testament and did a brief Old Testament survey of all the books. As we got to all the minor prophets, to the prophets and the minor prophets, we just kind of covered those pretty quickly. But there's some handouts. I put handouts from last week. Just pin them up on the bulletin board if you're interested. I thought they were helpful. One is just lists all the kings of the northern and southern kingdom of Judah and Israel, just to help you put it in perspective. That's the one on the far left. The middle one is just an Old Testament chronology to try to help place the stories of the Bible in time. So that's helpful for guys like me. I like having stuff in space and time. I can process it. And then the last handout on the right there, that goes through all the prophets of Israel and helps put those in a timeline so you can, because they're not ordered in the Bible in chronological order. They're the order of all the prophets from Isaiah all the way to Malachi is in terms of the size of the book. So it doesn't make sense. And we think chronologically so much. So that's a great handout. That was helpful for me. So if it's helpful for me, I'm going to give it to you guys. I figure it might be helpful for you. So this week we're going to do the same thing with the New Testament. We're going to be flying high and looking at the architecture of the New Testament. This isn't going to be an in-depth study, but it will hopefully give you a sense and a feel for what the New Testament, how it's structured and what's in it, and briefly. So we'll try to again cover the key events and key people through each book. And the overarching key person in all of this is Christ, right? I mean, he is the one that this book is about, and it's really from start to finish about Jesus. So with that aside, this other handout that I've given you, we handed this out last week. This is the Bible at a Glance. If you have a workbook, it's in your workbook, but this is kind of gives you a snapshot about how the Bible structured the New Testament. There's three main categories. We have history, we have letters, and then we have prophecy. And we'll be looking at each of these books within this framework. So the historical books, there's five of those books, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts. They're a historical account of events that took place. They're eyewitness accounts. But they're a little bit more than that. They're not just history books. They're an interpretation of the history as well. So it's a history and an interpretation of what these events meant during that time by the people who experienced them. So we'll start with Matthew. Matthew was written in the late 50s or early 60s AD. It was written primarily for a Jewish audience, to demonstrate to them that Jesus was indeed the long-awaited Messiah that they had been told about for so long, ever since Abraham. It shows that Jesus is the rightful heir to the Davidic line of kings, who would be the forever king, God's forever king over Israel. It talks about Jesus' fulfillment as the promise to Abraham that in Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed. So the key audience is this Jewish people, showing that Jesus was indeed the Messiah that was to come. That aside, it also does, I mean, Matthew isn't specifically just written for them. It does show that Jesus was for the Gentiles as well, and he's the king over all creation and over all the earth, and so he's not just the king of the Jews, he's the king of the world. So salvation through Jesus is available to all peoples, so they're included in that. And then we have Mark. Mark was written in the late 50s by John Mark. I think tradition holds that John Mark penned it, but it was the words of Peter. Either Mark remembered what Peter told him, or Peter was writing it or telling the story, and Mark was writing it down. It was written in Rome. It's primarily written to the Roman world. It depicts Jesus as the obedient servant of God. Now, Mark is set up a little bit different, and you can kind of get a feel for Peter through the book of Mark, because Mark is set up, it's not really a chronology of Jesus' life, but it's more like a snapshot of events that happened in Jesus' life. And so they're not in any particular order, but they're just grouped. There's like a picture of Jesus here, and a picture of Jesus here, and a picture of Jesus here. And so it's kind of a mosaic. It forms this kind of mosaic of who Jesus is. So, and it moves quickly. One of the key words in Mark is immediately. That's what my Bible translation. Once you go from one thing to the next, it's immediately. And then immediately they did this. And then immediately they did this. And so he kind of just plows through. And I can just picture Peter, because he was just always on the go. You know, he's just moving from one thing to the next. Hey, got to get her done, you know. So that's kind of how Mark is written. And then we have Luke. Luke was written in the early 60s, written by Paul's doctor and companion through his missionary journeys. It was most likely written in Rome. Now, Luke is a Greek, so the book is written by a Greek to the Greek world. It emphasizes Christ's humanity, that Jesus came in the flesh. He was the Son of God in the flesh, and it really tells the story from the perspective of Jesus' humanity and his suffering and humiliation and his life as a man. He's set forth as the Savior of both Jew and Gentile, and Luke also follows more of a chronological line of thinking where he starts at the very beginning. This is how it came to pass that Jesus was born. You know, we all know the Christmas story and the Christmas passages that we read at Christmas time from Luke. It starts at the very beginning, and then it proceeds all the way through the rest of his life in a more chronological fashion. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic. S-Y-N. Does anybody have an idea of why they might be called the Synoptic Gospels? Or what does the word synoptic mean? Have you heard that? Who's heard that word before, synoptic? Have you been around a little bit? Sometimes it's helpful to break words up. Okay, so if we split it, synoptic. What does synthesis mean? Synthesis.
Put together?
Put together? Mm-hmm. So if syn means put together, what's optic? Seeing? Right, seeing. So synoptic means seeing together, basically. Seeing together, or together. And so the synoptic gospels, they're called synoptic because they all come from the same perspective. They all see Jesus more from the earth up, right? From his life as a human and those events that took place from an earthly perspective. And so that's why they're called synoptic. They all, together, they cover the birth of Christ. They cover John the Baptist, Christ's temptations, the choosing of the 12 disciples. These are the key things that are mentioned in these synoptic gospels. The Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, Christ's miracles, his parables that he taught, Lazarus being raised from the dead, and then Christ's arrest, trial, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. All these events are seen from this perspective at an earthly level, and then arguing for, therefore, Jesus is God. He is the King of the world. So then we come to John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now John is written from a different perspective, right? How does John start out? How does the book of John start out? In the beginning, what? And the Word was with God. So where does John start? John starts from a heavenly perspective, right? He doesn't start from the earthly perspective. So John's gospel is more of a heaven down perspective rather than an earth up perspective. And so John is emphasizing the deity of Christ. He starts there, right? And the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, that of the only begotten of the Father. So it focuses on His deity. It's a very evangelistic gospel setting forth that Jesus is the Savior of the world, again, like the rest of the book. It talks, in John, we see the I am sayings. You know, we have in the Old Testament God saying, I am that I am. That's His name, I am. And Jesus repeating that, and John recording that. And that was one of the big reasons why the Jews hated Jesus, and all the Jewish religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus, because they got it. This guy is calling himself God. We got to kill him, right? So that's a huge point that John's bringing out in his gospel. Then we have Acts. Acts was really the second book in a two-volume book that Luke wrote. Luke wrote the book of Luke, and then he wrote the book of Acts to the same person. Theophilus was the person he was writing to. We don't know exactly who that person was, but he seems to be a person of significance during that time. And Luke wrote those things to Theophilus so that he might know of the things that he does believe and be sure of the things that happened. It's called the Acts of the Apostles might be how you might see it titled in your Bible. It really could be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, really, because it charts how the Holy Spirit worked in the early church to organize and form it. It begins with the ascension of Christ and Christ giving the command, finally His parting words to the disciples. And then 50 days later we have Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit falls and empowers the apostles to preach the word. Remember, they were pretty much scared after Jesus was crucified. They were hiding from the authorities. Peter had denied Christ, and they all scattered, and they were pretty much scared. Even after Jesus returns, you know, eventually they don't know what to do, really. Peter finally says, hey, I'm going fishing. I don't know what to do. I'm going fishing. Let's go fish, you know, because they don't know. And then they have this huge turnaround when the Holy Spirit fills them and empowers them to preach the gospel. And that's the Acts show that happening, and then this immediate turnaround, and then the explosion of Christianity on the scene through these 12 ordinary guys, right, that were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the book primarily follows two apostles early in Acts. It's Peter and the church in Jerusalem, and then it switches to Paul and Paul's miraculous conversion on the road to Damascus, and then follows Paul and his missionary journeys. First, Paul lands in Antioch, and then is sent out from there all over Asia Minor. And he eventually makes his way to Rome. And then he might have even gone as far as Spain. We don't know exactly what happened. But during those travels, Luke was his companion and wrote down the things that had happened. So it shows when Jesus says, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and in Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what Acts is kind of showing, how the spread of the gospel goes from Jerusalem and spreads out. It's really to the whole Roman world, which was the big power, and if you made it to Rome, you pretty much had made it to the rest of the world at that time. So those are the historical books of the New Testament. The next group of books are the letters. So they're called epistles. We have Paul's letters. So they're all, and again, these are all grouped. If you look at your handout, they're organized in the biggest book to the smallest book, basically, with as far as Paul's letters go. And then we have, after that, we have the general letters, starting with Hebrews. Paul's letters are more doctrinal. They cover, you know, certain doctrinal issues that were occurring with certain churches and certain people. So they follow a pretty specific pattern of a letter written in those ancient times by a Hellenistic type Greek or Jew. They typically start with a greeting, and that greeting is very formal, and it really within that greeting you get to know who's the higher ranking person, who's the lower ranking person by how they greet one another. Or how the greeting is laid out, and then it progresses through a very logical pattern, and then there's always a benediction and a final greeting, and so that's the pattern of all of Paul's letters. Basically, they follow that type of pattern. They're personal, they are to specific people, and they're about specific issues. And then the general letters, we got Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. Those general letters, they don't really follow that type of pattern that Paul has in his letters to specific people. They're kind of more general letters. There's always exception, but in general, the general letters don't cover specific problems they cover specific problems, but not for a specific people. And so that's why they're called general. And they don't follow the typical letter format. So, like Hebrews is really a sermon, an expository sermon on Leviticus, really. So it has a different, it flows and reads differently than Romans does, or than does Philippians, for that matter. Okay, so let's get into what the content of these letters. We'll start with Paul's epistles. Romans was written by Paul to the believers in Rome. It's basically a masterpiece of gospel doctrine. It would be the long version of sharing the gospel with somebody. We try to do it in 2 minutes. Paul did it. It takes probably 2 hours to read Romans, right? But he goes in detail showing how all, you know, everyone is under condemnation. Everybody has suppressed the truth about God and has gone their own way. And then, so we all deserve condemnation because of the justice of God. And then he goes on to talk about Christ and salvation through Christ alone. And we're justified not by the works that we can do, but by the work Christ did. And we obtain a righteousness through faith, not through works. And so Roman just goes through that condemnation, justification, sanctification, and then he ends with application. Okay, well, all that being said, now how should we live, right? And so he gives some instructions. So it's very orderly, very follows a logical progression, and that overarching theme is that there is a righteousness that comes from God. It doesn't come from us. It's outside of us. God acts upon us. And God is the one who justifies the guilty. And how can he do that? How can God justify the guilty? I mean, it seems impossible. And so Paul shares the good news that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's a great book. You need to read Romans often because it's really the story of redemption. And it reminds us who we are and who we were. And where we're going. So then we have 1 Corinthians is written to a worldly, immature church in Corinth. Corinth was kind of probably the San Francisco of the day. All sorts of vile, corrupt things happened in Corinth. The church there was, like any church anywhere, is always subject to the influence of the culture around them. And they were heavily influenced by the culture around them, which was debased. And they were bringing that into the church as well. And so So we have this huge problem of worldliness, of factionalism within the church. People were saying, hey, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow Apollos, I follow Christ. And so there was all these divisions. They were just messed up. They were messed up in so many ways that they based who they liked by on how well of an orator they were, because that was big in the culture. They even picked on Paul because he didn't charge for his sermons. You know, he freely preached, and they're going, well, what kind of person does that? What you say must not be of much value then if you do that. You know, so they had this unique way of looking at things. And so Paul writes them to address those issues. And the main thrust of his letter is fixing these behavioral issues that they had. So it's kind of light on doctrine, although bad behavior always issues from bad beliefs, right? So if you have wrong beliefs, it's going to lead to wrong behavior. Right beliefs doesn't always lead to right behavior, right? But if you have wrong beliefs, there's no way you're going to get there to right behavior. So Paul's writing to correct that behavior, and then in the mix, there are doctrinal issues that are addressed through it. And Paul focuses on the proper use of spiritual gifts within Corinthians, because they were abusing the spiritual gifts for their own devices and own reasons. And so Paul reminds them of what their spiritual gifts are for. And then we all are probably familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, that saying, yeah, after telling the Corinthians how to properly use the spiritual gifts and which ones to try to attain, he says, but all that is worthless if you don't have love. If you don't have love, you're useless, really, for kingdom purposes, no matter how much knowledge you have, no matter how many types of gifts you have. If you don't love God and love people, you might as well be a noisy gong, not a musical instrument that is worth something. And then we have 2 Corinthians, which was another... Corinthians was just a problem church. Paul was dealing with them a lot. There's other letters that were written to the Corinthians that we've since lost. But 2 Corinthians was basically the Corinthian church had turned it around. Paul had got word from Titus, who had visited the church at Corinth, that after he wrote another letter before that we don't have. Then we have 1 Corinthians. And between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he wrote a severe letter to them because he had visited them, and that didn't go well. And he basically left. He received so much opposition. He wrote a severe letter to them, and then they turned it around and repented. And then Titus gave a good report to Paul, and so Paul writes 2 Corinthians. And he's still writing it to encourage and confront the false, like these false, like super apostles. They were making much of themselves, and they were really trying to point at Paul and going, I mean, look at Paul. Look at how much he suffers. He's like, he's beaten everywhere he goes. Nobody accepts his messages. He's in fear of being put in prison. He's, the guy just one trouble after the next. What kind of apostle is that? I mean, he must not be doing the right thing if he's suffering this much, right? And so, look at us. We're not suffering at all. We're preaching our gospel to you, and we're all living in the blessings of God, right? But Paul is clearly not blessed by God because he's just suffering so much. And so Paul writes 2 Corinthians from the perspective of, hey, suffering is the path that God's called us to. Look at our captain, Christ, and all that he suffered. And so that's how the gospel is given, is through suffering. And we're going to suffer, and that's the way God has designed it. If, no servant is above his master, right? And so Paul goes to great lengths to show that this relationship between suffering and the power of the Spirit working not only in Paul's own life, but in the lives of all believers. So, all right. So then we have Galatians. Paul wrote to the Galatian church. This was a church that was being influenced by, again, false teachers who were adding to the gospel, and they basically were the Judaizers, were coming in saying it's not just faith in Christ, it's faith in Christ plus all the laws of all the Jewish laws, all the ceremonial laws, everything. You still have to be circumcised, you still have to do all the sacrifices, you still have to fulfill all the Jewish rites and rituals to be saved. So salvation was contingent on that. And so Paul writes us a pretty harsh, he uses some harsh language to the Galatian church, especially towards the people who are preaching this gospel, that they would be anathema, which is, in our language, would be better translated, let them be damned by God, that they would preach a different gospel than the one that we've preached to you, and mildly chastising the church for why they would so quickly move to another gospel that really isn't the gospel. Go back to the gospel we preached. And that's justification. Salvation is a work of God. It's through faith in Christ, and it relies only on His work. And there's nothing you can add to it to add to your salvation or to secure your salvation. So Paul contrasts, he goes on to contrast the covenant of grace that we have, that God has been gracious and salvation is a gift, where the old covenant was the covenant of law, which wasn't salvific. All it could do was condemn us, and it makes us bonded. We're slaves to the law, and we can't meet the requirements of the law, and so it can only condemn us. But here we have the new covenant, which is the covenant of grace, that, hey, you don't have to work for your salvation. It's been done for you, and it's a gift. So Paul goes through great pains to show that to the Galatian church and to call them back to the original gospel, which is the only one that can save. Then we have Ephesians. Ephesians was written to the church in Ephesus by Paul while he was under house arrest in Rome. Oh, and if you have one of the handouts I gave you, kind of goes through all the New Testament, except for the Gospel and Acts. It goes through, all the books of the Bible, when they were written, who authored them, in about what year they were written, and who the recipients were. So that's just another help put things in perspective. But while Paul was imprisoned or under house arrest in Rome, he wrote several letters. Sometimes they're called the prison epistles. You might hear that term. Ephesians is one of those. Ephesians is really a compendium of Romans. So it's like the Cliff Notes of Romans, that justification is by faith alone. The focus is really on the mystery of the church, which has now been revealed by Christ, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers in the promises of Christ through the gospel. And so Christ is at the center. He's reconciled all creation to Himself. And He's united a people from all nations to Himself. And they're gathered together in His church. They're members of His body. So we see this. The focus is the church in Ephesians. And then it shows us how our own personal sanctification is bound up in the life of the body. So there's no Lone Ranger Christians. You're a Christian and you never interact with the rest of the church. Your growth in holiness and sanctification is really tied to the relationships that occur in the context of the church. And that's a big key theme and element of Ephesians. So, moving on to Philippians. Philippians was a church that was struggling with unity. There's some sharp divisions with specific people within the congregation there. However, Paul's major theme for the Philippian church is one of encouragement. He wants to encourage the Philippians to live out their lives as citizens of a heavenly city, not of an earthly city and an earthly inheritance. But hey, look, if we can get our eyes focused more upward, then that helps us get all the relationships that we have here horizontally in better order. And so there's a way of life that we should live that Paul encourages the Philippians to live, and that was the type of life that Christ lived in humility and in service to his people, and that's the way we should live also, is in humility and in service to each other, in deferring to one another. So Paul also touches on the theme of joy in suffering in Philippians, and how we have unity in Christ as his body. And he challenges the Philippians to know Christ personally, not just to have a knowledge about Christ, but a knowledge that issues in a love for Christ and a love for his people and a love for your fellow believers that are bought with his blood. Christ loved this person. Christ died this person. I should probably be able to get along with this person even though we're different, right? And that's part of the whole way our sanctification is wrapped up in how we learn to love each other even though we're so different. But Christ is the one that unites us all so that we can do that. Okay, Colossians. Colossians was a church that was, the church at Colossae, was a church that was struggling with the idea that there were supernatural forces, demonic forces that were powerful, and that they had to placate in some way in order to not be persecuted by evil spirits or be subject to evil spirits. So they had this kind of weird view of the spiritual realm and really the power of dark forces in the spiritual realm on their lives. So Colossians really focuses on the deity of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, that he is the one that rules not only all that we see, but he's the ruler of the spiritual realm, and he conquered the spiritual realm and conquered all those enemies, and so we have nothing to fear from any unseen spiritual dark forces. God has worked through Christ to secure redemption and reconciliation for all who put their faith in him, and we're united with Christ, so we participate in a relationship with Christ that makes us unified with him in his death, in his resurrection, in his new life, and in a fullness that we're so united with Christ that we're not subject to, you know, the devil is not going to hold sway over us because we have the Spirit of Christ in us, so it's available. And so it was really how they were perceiving the, I don't know, have you ever read This Present Darkness, Frank Peretti? I mean, it's kind of maybe that, but on steroids. But just that they would have to do things to placate spiritual forces. But we go, hey, they're not the boss of us, and they have no power over us, and it's Christ. Any power that they do have goes through our King first, so we don't have anything to fear from them. So it was trying to cast out any fear that this church had. All right. 1 Thessalonians. So the church at Thessalonica, it was a church that was really, these poor people, they were pretty confused about the second coming of Christ. And they had relayed their concerns to Paul in one way or another. Some people were telling them that Jesus' second return had already happened. And, you know, they're feeling, oh no, we missed it. What happened? We're still here. What's wrong? Others were saying, well, no, Jesus hadn't come, but he's coming any day now. And then they were concerned, like, well, what about all the people, all our fellow Christians that have died? You know, what about Aunt May, who died a month ago? She's going to miss. Jesus is going to come back. She's going to miss it. And so they had all this muddled thinking about end times and what the second coming of Christ would mean. And so Paul really writes these two books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, to help give them confidence, help them understand what is going to take place in Christ's second coming. So that's the major theme, is the future second coming of Christ. No, it hasn't happened already, but it will happen. And this is what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. he focuses on the fact that Jesus' death and resurrection are the basis of our Christian hope, that just as Jesus died and was resurrected, so also we will also die and be resurrected with him. He was the first fruit of that. You know, we are, as Christians, we're not destined for wrath, but we're destined for salvation when Jesus comes. It's not going to be a bad thing when he comes back. That's going to be, we're looking forward to him coming and saving us and bringing us to himself. So with that in mind, Paul encourages the church to live lives of holiness, to pursue holiness, that God's will for our life is our sanctification. And then encourages the church to have joy in the midst of suffering, because Christ suffered. It's the mark of a Christian. We don't like suffering. We always assume something's going wrong when we're suffering, but other writers of the New Testament also talk about count it all joy when you suffer trials of various kinds. And we go, how's that work? But it's really the mark of a Christian that you will suffer and that you will have joy even in the midst. It doesn't mean you're happy about it, but there's a underlying joy that you know you're Christ's child and you have an inheritance that's waiting for you in heaven, secured by Christ and what he's done. All right, and then so 2 Thessalonians has all the same marks as 1 Thessalonians. It was written to reassure those who were terrified that the second coming had already happened and they'd been left behind. So Paul's encouraging them that no, it hasn't happened, but when it does happen, we're going to share in Christ's glory, and that's going to be just a wonderful thing. All right, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy was written by Paul to his mentee, Timothy, his son in the faith. It's a book that really, you can look at it in a couple different ways. It really outlines the way the church should be ordered. I mean, that's one of the big things that Paul covers with Timothy, is how things should take place within the corporate worship of the church. Paul has an emphasis on sound doctrine and how that should, you know, that the church is the keeper of sound doctrine and that needs to be passed on from generation to generation. But beyond that, really the main thrust of 1 Timothy is that the gospel produces holiness in the lives of believers, and there's no legitimate separation between belief and behavior. So it's a call to holiness, and like in light of these great truths that we believe, this is how we ought to behave. And if our behavior isn't lining up with our beliefs, then there's a disconnect somewhere. Either we have the wrong beliefs or we're turning ourselves over to sin and following sinful patterns instead of patterns of godliness. So if you profess faith but you don't demonstrate any progress in godliness, then probably your spiritual state should be in review internally. Hey, do an inventory. If my walk isn't like my talk, then I really need to evaluate where I am spiritually. So that type of theme then results in how then should we live corporately together in worship, what should take place, you know, unity, modesty, submission to one another, how that all plays itself, how our behavior as a church body should look. And then, you know, what should church leaders look like? They should be leaders that are shaped by the gospel. So what they believe results in a godly character. And so we really see that is the main thrust of holiness and holiness within the church, and then how that affects the way the church is ordered. Maybe that's a better way. We kind of tend to think of it as just, these are Paul's instructions to Timothy on what should be done in the corporate worship church service. But I don't think that's really what he had in mind. It's kind of backwards. This is what your beliefs are, this is what we should be pursuing, and this is how it would affect what we do in church. Does that make sense? Kind of a different way to look at it. Paul writes another letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, and it's personal instructions to Timothy, the man of God, the pastor, how he should behave, what he should be doing. He clearly calls Timothy to perseverance, perseverance in the gospel, in the face of suffering and persecution, continuing, encouraging Timothy to continue to fight for the faith till the end, to preach the word in season and out of season. Hey, listen, you're not going to be popular, Timothy. Basically, that's what he's saying. And you're going to be persecuted. And you're going to suffer. And really, 2 Timothy is believed to have been written right at the end of Paul's life. He knows his execution is imminent. And it's his parting words to his young son in the faith, Timothy, on what to do, how to go on without him. And he reminds Timothy to remember all that he has been through. Paul, hey, this is, you know, Paul was put through the ringer. I mean, I don't know how many times he was stoned, shipwrecked, persecuted, run out of town, mobs after him. I mean, and then all the persecution from within the church, right? False teachers, and I mean, he's just taking abuse left and right. People lying about him, people accusing him of all sorts of things. And so he basically tells Timothy, buckle up. It's going to be a rough ride, but Christ in his spirit is going to see you through and give you the strength that you need to run the race and endure to the end. And so we see that's the only way any of us make it to the end is through this the power and strength that God provides through the Spirit. And so Paul reminds him it's for the sake of Christ that we're doing all these things, and Christ people are out there and we need to bring them to Christ so that they would have salvation and joy forevermore in him. So he reminds them of the great calling and the great purpose, the great end to which he's pouring out his life. And it's noble and good, and it's what's worth sacrificing himself for. Then Paul, going on to Titus, Paul wrote to Titus, who is in Crete. Of course, there was false teaching going on in a number of churches in Crete. And again, there's this, the major theme is this disconnect that was going on between faith and practice, between belief and behavior. And so Paul's writing to Titus, discussing that gap and discussing how that's not right. And there was false teachers that were coming in to the church there in Crete who were living debased lives themselves. And Paul was telling Timothy, look at their behavior. And you know that the gospel that they're preaching is not the gospel I'm preaching to you. And that's not the gospel that we have given through all our missionary journeys. And in Crete, that's not the original gospel. And so you can look at a false teacher's behavior, and that can be an indication of whether or not the true gospel is at work in their life. So if they're leading ungodly lives, don't listen to what they're saying, basically. And then Paul contrasts that, the behavior of the false teachers, with what a healthy church would look like. So he describes proper leadership, proper handling of error, proper Christian living, and the gospel as the source of godliness. And so there's this contrast that is set up. All right. And then Philemon, the last book in our list that was written by Paul. It was a letter that was written to Philemon. What's believed is that this Philemon lived in Colossae, so the letter was, they think, was attached to the letter to the church at Colossians, so it went with the person who delivered that letter. So this is the craziest story. So Philemon is a believer. He had a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus was owned by Philemon, but he runs away. And he runs from Colossae to Rome, right? So Philemon's a believer. This runaway slave runs and goes to the biggest city where he can be anonymous. And who does he bump into? But Paul. He becomes a believer in Rome while Paul's in Rome under house arrest. Now, out of a city as large as Rome, you know, here Onesimus lands there, gets converted. And then Paul encourages him, hey, you got to make things right and go back and make things right with Philemon. And so Paul writes a letter to Philemon encouraging reconciliation between Onesimus and Philemon, that he treat Onesimus in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. It's really showing us how Christian love and reconciliation should be worked out in our lives with people that we come into conflict with or how we've been wronged. All right, so that finishes up Paul's letters. Then we have the general letters, starting with Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is unknown. A lot of people think Paul wrote it, and there's a lot of people that don't think Paul wrote it. And it could have had any number of authors in that time period, but we just don't know exactly who did write it. It was written for Christian Jews, like I said before. It's really a written sermon. If you read it, you would find that I think you can read it in about 45 minutes, which would be about the length of a sermon. And it's really an exposition of the Levitical system. It's grounded in the Levitical priesthood. So written to Jews who understood the sacrificial system, the rites and rituals of the Jews. The writer of Hebrews is pointing out the superiority of the gospel of the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. So the old covenant was just types and shadows pointing to the real thing. And now we have the real thing in the new covenant. And it's built on better promises and a better hope, better testament, a better sacrifice, a better substance, a better country, right? The old covenant was a country that was passing away. It was on this earth. But we look for a heavenly country. Our citizenship is in heaven, not this temporal earthly place. And so there's just this contrast through the whole sermon, if you will, of the superiority of Christ and the superiority of the new covenant over the old, and really lays Christ out, really much like Colossians, that Christ is the preeminent Son of God, and the once and for all sacrifice really holds Christ up in all his glory. So it's a great book. If you're going to read Hebrews, go back to Leviticus, read Leviticus, and then go into Hebrews, and some of it will help you. That'll help you make sense of some of it. But it's just a wonderful book about the superiority of Christ. He's infinitely better than the old covenant. All right, then we have James. You could almost put James in a category unto himself. He's really, the book of James is kind of the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's practical guidance on godly living, practical wisdom for godly living. So it is a form of wisdom literature. It's not written in a letter form, really. It's kind of these kind of, if you try to make like a logical sense, like hey, we're starting here and there's a plot line of where we're going, there's no plot line. It's just kind of these little vignettes of different things concerning godly living and how we should live in this world as believers. And one of the main things that James talks about is works, that the fruit of our faith is good works. Okay, and so if you don't have a faith that's producing good works, then you don't have a saving faith, because saving faith produces good works. So it's been, you know, there's been a lot of talk over was James and Paul in disagreement. You know, James seems to say that we're saved by works, because if we don't have works, then we're not really saved. And there is no really disagreement between Paul and James. James is just saying, if you don't have a faith that produces fruit, then the fruit of good works, then it's not a saving faith. You have some other. It's not faith in Christ, and it's not a gospel faith. And it's not a salvific faith. He calls it a dead faith. Faith without works is dead. But don't get them one before the other. It's not, you know, we do these works and those works save us and it proves that we have faith. No, it's the other way around. We have faith and then it issues forth in good works. So James is all about, hey, be a doer. Don't just be a hearer, be a doer. You don't want to be like the guy who looks in the mirror and then turns away and forgets what he looks like. You know, remember what you've been taught and then do those things. And that's how we should live. A lot of warning in James about worldliness and how to not get seduced and how we can, you know, how we need to tame our tongue, how we need to live in light of the wisdom that comes from God. And so, very practical book. It's probably the first book of all the books of the New Testament. I believe James was probably the earliest book that was written by James, who was the half brother of Jesus, who was the kind of one of the main elders in the church of Jerusalem after James, you know, James, all the brothers, all of Jesus' family didn't quite know what to make of Jesus and didn't really believe in him as the Savior of the world, as the long-awaited Messiah, until after Jesus had risen from the dead, and then they were converted, and James became one of the elders at the church in Jerusalem. All right, now we have 1st and 2nd Peter. Both these books were written by Peter when he was in Rome. Peter is sometimes, because of these two books, is called the Apostle of Hope. He's giving instructions to his readers that they have hope, they should have hope in the midst of all their suffering and persecution. Just listen to how Peter starts 1 Peter in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Well, that's something to look forward to, right? "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now that is good news to me. That's what I need to hear when I'm low and being persecuted and going, "What, God, what are you doing? I don't deserve this," right? Oh, wait, maybe I do deserve it. And that's how Peter starts his letter, and that just sets the tone for the rest of 1st and 2nd Peter, really. Hope in the midst of suffering. The bottom line is trust God and obey him, right? And trust yourself to God, who is good, while doing good works, right? Trust and obey. Second Peter really does address false teaching that was going on at the time. And really, Second Peter, all the epistles of John and Jude cover basically the same form of false teaching. And it was an early form of what's called Gnosticism, where Gnosticism views matter as bad and spirit as good, and we have to leave this earth because we'll leave the material realm and enter the spiritual realm, and the material realm is the evil realm and the spiritual realm is the good realm. And that kind of thinking leads to all sorts of weirdness, either, you know, people beating themselves up and persecuting their own body because they're gonna try to placate God, or play, you know, just try to beat down the sin that's in their fleshly bodies. It also can lead to what these last general letters were written to address, was the idea that there's this distinction between the flesh and the spirit, so that you can live in sin and do whatever you please, and that's in the material world, but that has no connection to your spiritual soul and your spiritual self. And so what was happening is there was all sorts of licentious behavior going on with these false teachers. They were doing all sorts of immoral things and just saying, "Hey, that's just my flesh. My spirit is pure, and once I leave this world, that will all pass away." And Peter and John and Jude, they're going, "Time out. No. There is a connection between your spirit and between matter, and it does matter what you do in this world." So it's God's spirit that transforms us and that helps us to carry out and live out godliness and holiness in our lives. But 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 1 John is a difficult book to outline, but it generally moves in the same line of thinking that we've talked about with other epistles, that a proper belief in Jesus leads to obedience, which leads to a love for God, which leads to a love for people, for fellow believers, and to the lost as well. And so there's that pattern of believing in Jesus results in a different life. You don't live like you used to live. You're a changed person. You're pursuing holiness and righteousness because that's who your master is now, is a God that's holy and righteous, and you're to be holy as He's holy. And so all those books were written in that vein. The whole book of Jude really is covering that apostasy. We'll cover Revelation. My daughter, she went to Equip Camp this past year, which was good. It was about Revelation. She said, "Dad, do you know what Revelation is about?" I said, I feel like I'm about to find out." She said, "It can be summarized this way: kill the dragon, save the girl." Like, okay, I can kind of see that, right? If you want to boil it all down, but it's really a little bit more than that. But it is Christ's defeating of Satan, his defeating all of his enemies and making them a footstool, and really saving a people for himself, the church, as just his bride, right? And that's what they were taught, was that Christ conquering sin and death and the powers of Satan and saving a bride for himself. And that's really what it is about. It's really about the revelation of Christ, of who he is and all his glory. I just want to leave you with these thoughts on Revelation. This was by John MacArthur. So Revelation, the book of Revelation, is first and foremost a revelation about Jesus Christ. The book depicts him as the risen, glorified Son of God, ministering among the churches as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, as the Alpha and Omega, as the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, as the Son of Man, as the one who was dead but now is alive forevermore, as the Son of God, as the one who is holy and true, as the Amen and the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as the Lamb in heaven with authority to open the title deed to the earth, as the Lamb on the throne, as the Messiah who will reign forever, as the Word of God, as the majestic King of kings and Lord of lords, returning in glorious splendor to conquer his foes, as the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. And that's really what we see, is Jesus in all his glory, in this dichotomy of him being not only the Lion, the all-powerful, none can confront him or tame him, and yet he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so I don't think we can ever get tired of looking in and peering into the God-man Jesus and what he has done to save us in all his glory and his infinite mercies and kindness, and in his strength and power. It's just it kind of blows our mind that you would have this God of the universe, so powerful and yet so meek, to condescend to man and to save him from himself, really. So Revelation gives us a great picture of the Jesus, kind of peeks the veil back a little bit to help us peer into the heavenly realities that are above. It's funny, right now in our elder meetings, we're always working through a book of the Bible, just reading it before we start, and we're reading Revelation. So it's funny, we all come to the meeting from having a busy day and all these other things that happen, and then we read a chapter of Revelation, and then we go, "Oh yeah, I forgot about the real reality that's taking place in the heavenly places," and that's the reality we actually live in, but it's veiled for us, and we don't like live in that reality. But the reality is that we have a King who's reigning supreme in heaven at God's right hand, and we kind of get myopic and we're just focused on our little world, you know. But really, there's a big picture. There's God is sovereignly working through His Son, through history, to bring glory to His Son, and really, the end isn't. We tend to view things and focus in on ourselves, like the end of this whole story is my salvation, but it's really not. It's really about the glory of Christ being revealed to us, and us getting to participate in that glory and being a witness, an eyewitness to it, and being to live in that glory for all eternity in that relationship of pure love and goodness and just basking in that for all eternity and being a part of what God is about. So it's just, it doesn't end with salvation. Salvation is just the door that opens up the rest of eternity for us with God. So good things to look forward to. All right, we'll pray and we'll go. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Father, we would be lost without your word to us. Thank you for revealing it to us. Thank you for opening our eyes to the greatness and goodness and wisdom of your Son. And we pray that you would continually change our minds and our hearts more and more as we are in your word and study your word. We pray that you would bless our studies even today and as we move on and continue to work at learning about who you are and what you have done and catching glimpses of your glory and goodness and grace through this class. We pray that you just bless our time together and bless us as we move from here in our corporate worship time. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, to lay aside the distractions that would keep us from seeing your glory today. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.